So that was all the announcements. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here. Our objective is to continue our pursuit of truth. And with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministry, we can take advantage of what we're about to note this evening by concentrating on the message. To these ends, we thank you for making this concept and idea possible, that is, the acquisition of eternal truth. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're on document 8 at page 80, which is the last page. In a few minutes, we'll go over to document number 9, which begins on page 81. If you don't have a copy of the new document, it's on the back at the on the table. We have been going through quite a number of things, and simply time caught us way back whenever it was that we quit. I think it was on the 11th of this month. I took time out to go have a colonoscopy, and they searched around inside there and found what they call polyps. And I didn't know what a polyp was. Sounds pretty gross to me, just the word. So I looked it up in the dictionary. I didn't know how to spell it. It has a Y just thrown in there. So a polyp. And so there were three of these dudes, and they chopped them up and brought them out and threw them away somewhere. So apparently they were not dangerous in any way, and I have to go back and have another one of these inspections at some point in the future, yet to be determined. So I can tell you this, though. Rumor has it, and I'm not a doctor, but rumor has it that these polyps, if they're not attended to by a certain length of time, can turn into cancer, and then you wind up having colon cancer. So that's why you go and have a colonoscopy, to catch these polyps dudes early. So I'm recommending you do this. The worst part about it is the prep. Just remember that. They knock you out in the operating room or wherever. This was more like an office with equipment in it. It was a little bitty room. The doctor came in and two assistants. I don't know why they were needed, but they were there. And so I guess to hold you down in case the narcotics don't wear. I guess I should quit telling about this. But the concept is that we've been a long time coming here, and then they just tried to destroy the street out front. And this is the longest paving of a street I've been through lately. It's been months since this started, and they're doing it with asphalt. And so I thought, well, maybe the asphalt is going to be the base layer, and then put concrete on top of that. But then I've learned, after I assumed that idea, that no, it's the other way around. You put the concrete down first, and then the asphalt. And the asphalt, they put the asphalt down in just a couple of days. They could have done this weeks ago. And they've messed up our entryway. So I've got almost double figures here tonight, so I guess we should get started. So let's see if we can get cracking on this. We have been taking a look at the chronology of events, prehistoric, historic, and post-millennial. And so we've done work on that, and there were videos and visuals and so on that we did. We are at a spot on page 80 where we can resume, because we were talking about Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. That's where we left off. And we're left off by noting that Genesis 1:1 establishes the beginning of the time-space arrangement, and that happened within a yoctosecond. In other words, God created the universe instantly. There are things that we will note at Shreveport with regard to the people who study the stars and the universe and what have you, where they still insist that it took billions of years to get things done. And so, by implication, they're saying that God couldn't figure out how to get this done in short order. It's taken him billions of years to get around to where we are today. So that they're saying, in essence, that God is too stupid to get it done earlier. Well, we know from Genesis 1:1 that bara is the creation verb there. And in Hebrew, it means to do something instantly. And so we boil down the instant to a yoctosecond. Now, we also know that when this creation event occurred, the angelic population was already in existence. And we know this is true from Job 38, verses 4 through 7. Here's how the passage reads. Verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" Well, who's the you here? Well, the only, let's see, creatures who are in existence at this point are the angels. So that's who the Lord is talking to. So the creation event of Genesis 1:1 is in view. "Tell me if you possess understanding." That's knowledge of cosmology. Cosmology is the study of the physical universe considered as a totality of phenomena in time and space. The astrophysical study of the history, structure, and constituent dynamics of the universe. And so what happened in Genesis 1:1 is described as cosmology. Now, who set its measurements, if you know, or who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were the bases set? Or who laid its cornerstone? Now, this is Job writing probably before 1000 B.C. Many consider Job to be the oldest book of the Old Testament. So you've got this writing here by Job, and he is using terminology of his day to get across the information he's trying to convey to others. So we have three verses that we've just noted. They're God's personal testimony to Job, revealing to him the Creator's wisdom displayed in the creation event. Now, to illustrate, God uses the mechanics of constructing a building to describe his creation of the heavens and the earth. So you have to speak to your audience in terms that they can understand. And so several hundred, maybe a thousand years before anything else was written down, we have Job. And Job is writing this down in language that his target can understand. So here is verse 7. "All of this has transpired. It's been observed by others other than the Father. And we learn when the morning stars sang in chorus and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Well, these sons of God, that's a term, and the morning stars sang in chorus. Now, these are the angels. It's an angelic chorus, an angelic choir. Now, these are really very smart guys. Not only that, they are handsome, and they are bigger than human beings we're led to imagine. And therefore, their ability to project in song and do it in parts probably is something to hear. And so these people are so stunned by the creation event that they break out in song. And then they shouted for joy. Now, for our present emphasis, the phrases morning stars and sons of God refer to the angelic hordes who witnessed the creation and sang and shouted their approval. It must have been something to see. Now, their standpoint here is the universe. And so that's a pretty broad spectrum for one to observe. And therefore, where they were positioned in order to see the creation event of the universe and everything in it is an interesting thing to wonder about. We don't have the information here. But apparently it was such a magnificent display of divine power, inventive power, that they broke out in chorus. So here's a synopsis of all of this by Dr. Merrill F. Unger. "When the morning stars sang together," that's in quotes, and he's going to comment on this, "creation morning is especially associated with the morning stars, including Lucifer at that time, which are especially beautiful. The stars are figuratively said to sing God's praises." You also see this in Psalm 19:1, Psalm 148, verse 3, and here in this passage of Job, in lofty poetry. It is symbolic of the angels answering to the sons of God, or angels, in the parallelism of this verse. Now, the fall of Lucifer and a great host of angels with him, and this is noted in Ezekiel 28:11-19, occurred subsequent to this blissful scene, which all these jubilant, sinless creatures shouted for joy, with the cornerstone or capstone signaling completion of earth's creation, signaling the intense joy among all God's creatures, namely angels, as this scene evidently antedates the renovation of a chaotic earth for the latecomer man. So there's a sequence of events that occurs, and let's see if I can get this for you here. We'll look at these visuals a little bit later, but you have eternity past. God has always existed in eternity past, and in eternity past he created the angels. So when he did that, now we have an angelic congregation, you see. Time passes. We're at the creation of the universe here. In eternity past, the angels were created. This is prehistoric trial that is being noted here in this particular visual. So you have the angelic creation. They see the universe created. We just saw a notice there in Job. We also noted two other passages that's mentioned by Dr. Unger. And then at some point back in history, eternal history, we have the angelic rebellion. You're familiar with that. Then there was a trial. A verdict was rendered. In other words, they were guilty and they were sentenced to eternity in the lake of fire. And so we have a timeline here of the angelic conflict. And it's interesting to note that you have a trial, you have a verdict, and then you have a sentence. And the sentence was to the lake of fire. But the sentence is not carried out immediately. What you have here is Satan's appeal coterminous with all of human's history. He appealed the decision before the judgment bar of God. And so therefore God agreed to allow this claim to be debated in the divine court of appeals, and that goes into session. And then therefore, as a result of man, of that, man has to be created. Then you have the fall of man, and you have Abraham, Moses, and so on it goes out until we finally get to the end of the millennial kingdom. This is where Satan is released. He's thrown, right here, Satan's release at the end of the millennium. He's thrown into the abyss, and then ultimately he comes out. We have the great white throne judgment, and then he and all of the other angels are sentenced for eternity to the lake of fire. So I wanted to give you that background as we go into this next paragraph. The laying of the foundation, that's Ezra 3 verses 10 through 11, and especially the capstone, that's the crowning stone of the summit making the completion of the building, was an occasion of rejoicing and singing. This is noted in Zechariah 4:7. This passage from the lips of the Creator himself sweeps away the curtain of time and presents a vista of eternity past in the sense of sinless, the scene of sinless bliss that marked the creation of the earth, ex nihilo, that's bara in Genesis 1:1, ex nihilo creation instantly, apparently for the habitation of the pristine, holy, angelic hosts. In other words, the angels got to come into the universe and enjoy its surroundings and to visit planet Earth on occasion. This is before the fall of Lucifer. But they witnessed this. They were able to occupy the universe. They were able to come to planet Earth, and they were able to enjoy all the advantages of the universe. It was so amazing to them that they sang for joy. So quite a number of things occurred prior to and during the context of Genesis 1:1. So we want to take a little time to notice what went on before the universe even existed. So the prehistoric period prior to Genesis 1:1. So we have in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, okay, in the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. Up until the universe was created, there was no time, there was eternity. Eternity is timeless. So Genesis 1:1 began a lot of things, and then one of the things that began at that point was time. When we get done with Shreveport, the last lesson number 6, we're going to note the mathematics of the universe. We'll do that in order to nail down a number of things, but you will find that particular closing presentation interesting in the context of what we'll be studying then. And Genesis 1:1 is extremely interesting because that is the creation of the universe called cosmology for those who look into the telescopes and try and figure out what's going on. They come up with ideas on how everything works and how it began, but they are not able to come to the truth because they don't understand or do not accept the Hebrew of Genesis 1:1. Prior to the creation of the universe, the angels existed, God existed, and so on, but in the eternal state. That's the important point. Now, point one. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are eternal. What is eternal has no beginning or end. So the triune nature of the Godhead is indicated by the word Elohim, the nominative masculine plural of the noun Elohim. And you have the Hebrew term there, and it comes into the English through transliteration. So I give you the Hebrew so you'll know that we're talking about the original language of the Old Testament. I don't expect you to read that or want to, but I find that that gives credence to what I'm trying to teach you. The word is here Elohim, which is God. In the beginning, God created, and you have that word there. And what is the word? It's Elohim. And so that's God the Father in this context. Now, at a certain point within the environment of eternity, the Godhead made the decision to create the species Malach, which is the creation of the angels. Now, the Greek word for this group is angelos, and both words mean, by definition, messenger, diplomat, or herald, one who announces, teaches, protects, defends, or disciplines. So they have obligations to perform at certain periods of time. That would put them into post-Genesis 1:1 would be where time begins. Now, the population of this species is unknown since its number is so large it cannot be counted. We will note two New Testament passages that use several words to describe the angelic census. How many of these guys are there? Well, we don't know. There's so many. Get this. There's so many that God, the Holy Spirit, chose not to use a number. But there are many numbers that are used in Scripture. Scripture has censuses of various communities or groups of people. And then the number is given of how many there were at the time. And you go to the census and chronicles of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's so many in each tribe, and you get an addition, add everything up, and there are well over a million people involved. That's using precise numbers. And the numbers, although they are debated quite often by those who go into Scripture and try and translate the Hebrew. And some say, well, we're not quite sure of the exact number here because of this and that. No, but it's a really good round figure. The Hebrew, over the course of several millennia, there's debates on what the numbers precisely are, because some manuscripts of the Hebrew are a little bit different. The numbers are off plumb and that kind of thing. The point is you get a good round figure of how many people are in each of the tribes. That's the important point. And a number is given. There is no number given for the angels. So first, the writer has a passage that includes the noun myrias. This describes the presence of an innumerable population of angels. So let's note Hebrews 12, verse 22 to start with. You have come to Mount Zion. Now, this is the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who it was, but it's New Testament, and therefore this is Greek. You have come to Mount Zion. That's grace orientation. Footnote 2, as opposed to Mount Sinai, which refers to legalism associated with the law, Mount Zion is associated with the Nike awards conveyed to mature believers. So you have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God, spiritual maturity, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's Escher Award number 12. And we studied that way back before we had our, what shall we say, unscheduled hiatus. But we did note these things. And to myriads of angels. So we have myriasin. We have angelon. So myriasin angelon. An innumerable assembly of angels. So when you bring it into the Greek, you still have the same situation. Myriad is the term used in the New Testament. So the word myrias, myriads, means innumerable and is also used in the New American Standard Translation. Other translations, for example, the King James uses innumerable, which is fine, while the NIV selects thousands upon thousands. Innumerable is better. Thousands upon thousands keeps it in the thousands category. So the Greek noun myrias may be correctly translated by each of these terms. However, the Greek dictionary definitions include the phrases, quote, an indefinite large number, or countless tens of thousands, myriads upon myriads. And so myriad is defined as follows. It's the Greek myrias. It's countless and infinite, existing in myriads, of indefinitely great number, therefore innumerable. It cannot be counted. And I'm sure God knows the number, but it's not revealed to us. But we are told it's a bunch of guys, innumerable. So this same circumstance occurs in John's revelation. We go to Revelation 5:11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. So this verse introduces a performance by the angelic choir made up of different ranks of angels that include living creatures and elders. Again, the numbers of angels assembled are described as myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands. Innumerable is a better term, and that's how the King James translates it. So we've established the population of the angelic community as countless, infinite, or innumerable. They were each created simultaneously in eternity past, and each and every one have eternal life. I think it was a year or two ago that we did a study of life and the terms that are used. In order for you to exist in eternity, you have to have eternal life. So the angels have that. We say that when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. That's John 3:16. And that's absolutely true. The eternal life is what happens after you die physically. We have human life and then we have eternal life. We also are able to impute to this idea that the unbeliever, when he dies, is completely finished and there's nothing more. Well, it turns out that they have the same situation we do, other than the fact that when they die, the soul exits the body and goes to the torments compartment of Hades and awaits the trial at the great white throne, which is way up into the future, at least 1,007 years away. So this is the environment for unbelievers. They have to have eternal life to last until the great white throne, at which point, when that trial is over, they're going to be sentenced eternally to the lake of fire, which means they have eternal life too. It's just where you spend eternal life. That's the issue. It's a real important issue. So we have established the population of the angelic community as countless, infinite, and innumerable. So we function in the environment of a space-time continuum. Let's note physics. I'm not into physics. I am able to pronounce the word. I know that it is higher math. A four-dimensional continuum of one temporal and three spatial coordinates in which any event or physical object is located. Why, you may ask, did I stick this in your notes? Oh, well, to show you that I can look up physics in the dictionary. I'm able to do that. And then we have a definition. This is from the American Heritage Dictionary of the English language. What is the space-time continuum? Okay, a four-dimensional continuum of one temporal and three spatial coordinates in which any event or physical object is located. Therefore, to describe a sequence of events in the eternal state, we must resort to this format. We have established that God is eternal without a beginning or an ending. Thus, He, in three persons, has always existed. He functions in the third heaven. Jesus Christ entered the second heaven and then the first heaven. And then when He was resurrected and then ascended, He went through the first heaven into the second heaven and then to the third heaven, where He resides at the right hand of the Father to this hour. In eternity past, the Godhead made the decision to create a class of individuals that are classified as angels. How long this group existed before the universe was created is impossible for us to know. We just know that they did. So God created the angels before He created the universe. And the angels have eternal life. And they're all male. And they sing. We have established the fact that when the universe was created, these angels were extremely impressed. They sang in chorus and shouted for joy. That's Job 38, verse 7. After the creation of the universe in Genesis 1:1, these angels functioned as a unit under the authority of the Godhead for another unknown period of time. So we have time. We have Genesis 1:1 beginning time. See, this is hard to get your mind around, at least it is for me, that the eternal state is timeless. No need for clocks. But once you put a universe together and things start moving around, then you have the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun as far as planet Earth is concerned. And that eventually caused people to wonder about the sequence of events that were going on. And I've done some research on how they discovered certain things. I'm really impressed by the fact of how they did it. But they were able to determine that the Earth was round. And one of the ways they did so is through eclipses. Because there's an arc on the face of the moon when you have a moon eclipse. And so they say, oh, well, it's the shadow of the Earth. They concluded that. So the Earth must be round. So they figured that out. Then they did math, and they were able to determine a little bit about the size of the Earth as compared to the moon. So these are really smart guys. We'll note some of them later. But the point of all of this is that these people were able to figure out that things were happening sequentially, and therefore they understood time. And time is isolated to the universe, not the eternal state. That's the point. So the angels were created with one attribute common to the human race, whose creation would not occur for some extended period of time later. So they were created with one attribute common to the human race. Okay, give some thought as to what that is. Whose creation would not occur for some extended period of time later. The common attribute is volition. They made independent decisions as free agents in the eternal state. The common attribute is therefore volition, the power to make personal choices that remain compatible with divine directives or not. So you're a free agent. And that's the problem we have, is we are free agents. And we have an internal, an internal invader that is constantly trying to get us to use our free will, our volition, to do its will, and that has to do with the sin nature. And that is a problem every one of us face. We're born with it. We can't get rid of it until we die. It stays with the body, and we are therefore an interim body, save the rapture, which would be a resurrection body. And so when all of this occurs, we are seeing that the the advantage as well as the problem that we have as individuals and as believers in Jesus Christ is that we have free will. And the problem is getting control of that. If you can control your volition, then the question is asked next, under what grounds do I train my volition? What is the proper management of your free will? Well, that's a good question because it can be managed in many ways. We live on a planet that has about 7.5 billion people in it, and every one of them have a volition, and they make decisions based on incoming data. The incoming data is initially communicated by parents, and the parents say, this activity here is correct, this activity over here is incorrect. You're to do the correct concept and not the incorrect, and I'm going to manage this until you get it. But the cultures are different around the globe. There are many different cultures because there are many different religions. There are many different backgrounds to the peoples who claim this planet is home. So how is this going to be evaluated with regard to the Word of God? We need to teach children concepts from Scripture when they're little bitty and let them know that, listen, there are certain things that can be done and others cannot be done. And I'm going to tell you what is approved of, and I'll also tell you what we're not going to approve. And the child has to learn this. And then he grows to adulthood. He's got an inventory of how in our society and in our culture, and especially in a Christian-oriented environment, what the right thing to do and say happens to be, and then what are the things that cannot be said or done. And then once they reach adulthood, they become, let's say, productive members of society. But there are other societies, there are other cultures, there are other races of people, there are other backgrounds that are out there all over the world. So what's the deal with their volition? Well, their volition and our volition, being Christians, is really the basis of the angelic conflict. And when the movement occurs within the confines of a client nation to change the foundational principles, the do's and the don'ts of a free society, when these things start being changed, then you've got a problem. And especially when there's a breakdown of the family and children are not taught these foundational principles from the very early days of their lives. And as a result of that, there's a downtrend in a society when the principles upon which freedom is based, as well as the doctrine is, of course, circulated in the soul. When these things are not happening on both levels, you've got a downtrend in that particular society. And I don't know if you go into an example or not, but that's exactly what happens when there's a loss of thought. So the angels were created with one attribute common to the human race, whose creation would not occur for some extended period of time later, and that attribute is volition. So the question emerges, how is the volition going to be trained to do the right thing in light of the Word of God? How does this occur? It is one big nut to crack, because volition is the issue. First of all, you have to make a decision once you hear the gospel. Are you going to use your free will to accept that idea, faith alone in Christ alone, or reject it and say, no, I don't believe that, which you're free to do. And so we have volition starting out with regard to the Christian way of life with a choice. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ or do you not? And if you do believe it, then what do you do? Now I am saved. I have eternal life, but I'm still alive on planet Earth. I have free will, and I have a sin nature. So how am I going to serve God? Now, there are churches that say, build Jimmy Carter houses in Haiti. And if you want to do that, that's fine. But I'm telling you, you've got to have working objects that tell you to do that. And the working object starts out with mental attitude orientation to the Word of God, so that you make decisions based on what you find out in Scripture and what Scripture would have you do and what it would not have you do. And that you would therefore buy into the fact that I am going to find out what those elements of truth are. I'm going to learn them and I'm going to retain them. And then I'm going to use my free will to apply them as the Holy Spirit gives guidance. And when there's a breakdown in that whole system, the angelic conflict gains the advantage for the dark side. So during this period of compliance, planet Earth functioned in its original status quo of perfection. At some point, the Godhead chose to delegate some authority down to a class of angels called cherub. See, the angels were functioning with free will, but everything was going smoothly for a time. The cherubs were assigned four wings as an insignia of superior rank. The cherub, who was appointed senior ranking officer and given the rank anointed cherub, is the subject of Ezekiel 28:14. He and the entirety of the angelic population had access to the universe, including planet Earth, both enjoying the perfection of their original creation. The universe, interstellar space, planet Earth, perfect. God created it perfect. The anointed cherub ordained a moniker from the text of his rebellious five assertions recorded in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. There's also a parallel passage, if you're interested, regarding the fall of Satan. It is found in Ezekiel 28, verses 1 through 19. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17 presents the judgment of Satan in its logical order. Ezekiel 28, 1 through 19 does the same, but does so in its chronological order. Both are reports on the fall of Lucifer. So here is an expanded translation of the passage containing Lucifer's five assertions, numbers 1 through 5. So we start with Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven. That's the third heaven. This is in the eternal state at this point. O star of the morning, son of the dawn. In other words, Lucifer. Little information here. In Isaiah 14:12, King James, the proper noun Lucifer is the Latin word for light bearer and is used to translate the Hebrew word Hallel, which means radiant star. The New American Standard Bible translates Hallel, star of the morning. The Hebrew text continues with the phrase Ben Shaker, translated son of the dawn. And that's in all English versions, by the way. Star of the morning, son of the dawn, refers to the superior officer of the dark side, the cherub-ranked fallen angel known by the monikers Satan and the devil, but whose real name is Hillel ben Shaker, employing the Latin noun Lucifer conveniently summarizes all these translations. Isaiah 14:12b. You have been cut down to the earth, banished from the third heaven, you who have weakened the nations, the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. Now this verse looks forward to the banishment of Lucifer into the abyss of Hades at the second advent. Following the tribulation, what follows is the account of Lucifer's five assertions. Now there are a number of things that I want to show you here in order to best address Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 14. I want to go back to the visuals and do an overview of what actually occurs here in our text and then what subsequently occurs as a result of it. The first is the three falls of Satan. Let's take a look at that. Obviously, things began for the angels in eternity past. We've established that. Then we go to A here, which is the creation of the angels. They had to be created. We've just seen that occur. Then is B here. Note the dotted lines, by the way. The dotted line here, the dashes, That's eternity past and out here eternity future. The dotted line is from the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind. We do not know how long that was. So there's a question mark there. So B, the creation of the universe. C, the first fall of Satan, Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. The dotted line from the creation of the universe to the creation of mankind. We don't know how long that period lasted, but it is within that period that Lucifer fell. Then we have D here, the creation of mankind. We'll see that there's a very interesting association between the fall of Lucifer and the creation of mankind. And we'll see why in a few minutes. Then we go to E, this is here, the second fall of Satan at the end of the tribulation in the abyss. And so at the end of the tribulation, he goes to the abyss. That's here. That's, T is for the tribulation. And then we have F, the third fall of Satan at the end of the millennium into the lake of fire. And that's right here. And this is the lake of fire. And the dotted vertical line indicates that right here. Then we have G, the great white throne judgment. This is right here. H, Satan and the fallen angels sentenced to the lake of fire for all eternity. That's H. And we see it transpire here. Now, all of that is at least 1,007 years in the future. At least. Okay, now let's look at another one. A timeline of the angelic conflict. You see a lot of things here, but what we're going to note from eternity past, we have the angelic creation. We saw that. And the angelic rebellion. And then the trial. Post-rebellion. The trial, then a verdict, then a sentence. Okay? So Lucifer is sentenced here before the creation of man here. So man is created. This is a dispensation of the Gentiles. And then there's a fall of man that occurs here. Okay, then we have Abraham and Moses, and we have the first advent of Christ and the ascension of Christ. That's A.D. 33. Rapture of the church, second advent of Christ. And then we have eternity future here. Now, beginning with this point here, the creation of man, and going all the way out to the very end of the millennial kingdom, that's when the divine court of appeals is in session. And the divine court of appeals has to do with we as believers being witnesses for the prosecution in resolving the trial of Lucifer. Was it a just verdict to send him to the lake of fire or not? That's the issue. And we resolve that in the milieu of the angelic conflict. And then there's eternity future, and we've already seen that ultimately Lucifer and his demons, as well as unbelievers, go to the lake of fire. Then we have this diagram showing eternal life and forever life with time in the middle. We go back to eternity past. We have the lake of fire created in Matthew 25:41. So here it is in the creation, but empty. So it's empty. Lucifer won a stay of execution by asking for and receiving an appeal. So there's time. We just noted that. Human history is the appeal of Satan. That's what we're here for, is to resolve that issue. So God invented time and placed man in it. When unbelievers die, they have forever life. That is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. Thus, they must remain in torments until after human history is completed. And that's 2 Peter 3:10. And so you have the compartments of Hades here. This is Sheol in the Old Testament. A paradise is where the souls of believers resided until Jesus Christ ascended and they followed him into heaven. And therefore, paradise is presently empty. You have torments, Tartarus, and the abyss. This is dealing with torments, has to do with believers who did not accept Christ as Savior. And these two have to do with angels. Over here is eternity future, the great white throne judgment. Ultimate verdict is the lake of fire. So that we have over here, the sentence is issued here in eternity past, but not executed until eternity future. Everything that goes on in the middle is the appeal. Then there's one final that I want you to note, creation, chaos, and restoration. This is the sequence of events. The creation of the angels is noted here. This is number one. This happened in eternity past. We have the dotted line showing the beginning of time. That's Genesis 1:1. Then we have a perfect universe and angelic harmony with God. There are a number of supporting concepts here. Genesis 1:1, Job 38:7, we just noted. Colossians 1:16, Jesus Christ is actually the creator of the universe and holds it together in Colossians 1:16. John 1:3, the fall of Lucifer, we just noted these two elements here in Scripture backing that up. The trial at Bar, universe frozen in suspended animation, that's Genesis 1:2. Restoration of the earth and creation of man, Genesis 1:3 and following to the opening verses of chapter 2. You have the divine court of appeals, mankind created and called as a witness for the prosecution. And then Isaiah 45:18 mentions that. Now let's take a look at Isaiah 14 verses 11 through 14. But you thought, and look back retrospectively to the time of his prehistoric rebellion in eternity past. This is Lucifer being addressed. But you thought and then said from your stream of consciousness, number one, I will ascend into the third heaven. That's the lust to overthrow God. Secondly, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. This, therefore, is the idea of becoming commander-in-chief of the angelic armies. When we studied back in the day about Jesus Christ and when he was born and then when he was crucified and so on, and then the time element involved in that had to be undertaken, and there were some words that were used that had to be therefore transferred into modern English. And so, but you thought and then said from your stream of consciousness, I will ascend in the third heaven, the lust to overthrow God. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Stars is often used in certain contexts for the angelic creation. He wanted to be the commanding officer of all of them. He was given charge over them, but he was not the ultimate commander. Now he's lusting for that. The third plank in his rebellion, and I will sit on the throne on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. In other words, he is going to kick Jesus Christ off the throne, and therefore rulership over the angelic population. The fourth assertion in verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds that will be established as dominance in the third heaven is the idea here. And then the fifth assertion, I will make myself like the Most High God, which means to replace Elohim. Now, it is clear from the accounts of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 that the rebellion took place in eternity past, yet the universe was up and running in its original created status of absolute perfection, including planet Earth. Including planet Earth. See, the rebellion occurred in eternity past. So, to read this again, you have Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, that the rebellion took place in eternity past, yet the universe was up and running in its original created status of absolute perfection, including planet Earth. No people yet. Lucifer was able to recruit one-third of the angelic population to join him in his rebellion against God. And we learn about this division in Revelation 12:4. Now the dragons, meaning Lucifer's tail, swept away a third of the stars of heaven. That's one third of those referred to as myriad, and hurled them to the earth. So they're fired from the third heaven, and they're thrown to the earth, first heaven. So they've been fired, demoted, sent away. We don't know how much myriad is, but we can also assume that one-third of them would still be called a myriad. Arrogant number one solicited arrogant number two. Lucifer had put in play his five assertions, But first he had to go through the gauntlet of divine jurisprudence. A trial was convened, witnesses were called, and testimonies were given. It continues to this hour. You are doing testimony on a daily basis. When you leave your house, wherever you go, whatever you do, you are testifying as a witness for the prosecution. In the resolution of the appeal, Lucifer presented before the court after his rebellion. And we therefore have to get used to the fact that we are going to have to testify in that courtroom. And the courtroom is planet Earth, and it's wherever you go. And you have to have the knowledge to know how to testify for the prosecution and not the defense. And the only way you can do that consistently and efficiently is to accrue into your stream of consciousness principles, doctrines, ideas, concepts that relate to the truth found in the Word of God. You are to dispense truth on a daily basis. And to know truth, you have to study the Word and separate it from the lie. And people who do not have these working objects, although saved, are not able to do this. So they make a mess of it. So it's sort of like what we have in our society today. We have a group of people who were trained by their parents to make good decisions from a position of strength. That would be the law of liberty. And then they would learn a little bit about the law of freedom, which is using your volition to make a good decision from a biblical inventory in order to please God and therefore have a personal advantage because you've applied the power of the Word of God in your life. So there are people like that. And then there are those, because of a broken home, there is no father, that sometimes there's no mother. In other words, they're just renegades. It's not their fault because they were abandoned, but nevertheless, there they are. And then they grow to adulthood and they go through the school systems all the way from kindergarten all the way to graduate school. And they're propagandized by the dark side's emissaries and what's called the public schools. And they learn the lie that they believe to be true. And then they have a great deal of arrogance in trying to spread the lie to as many other people as possible and then condemn those who don't go along. That's the contest we're in. And therefore, the believer is obligated to learn how to make good decisions from his position of strength, if he has the strength. The stream of consciousness is where Bible doctrine is stored for recall and application. The volition gets to draw from that inventory and make choices as to whether to apply it or not. If there's nothing in the bank, there's nothing to withdraw, although saved. That's the contest we're in. The jurisprudence that underwrites the laws of God are founded on attributes of divine integrity that include His perfect righteousness, justice, and omniscience under the policy of grace. Everything in the inventory is based on integrity. If you understand the teachings of the Word of God, and these are designed for your decision-making inventories, then you're involved in the development of integrity in your soul. And that inventory of ideas, when applied to the devil's world, makes you a person of honor. God is going to put a wall of fire around such people. He will protect them to the last moment. Those that do not have this advantage because they've chosen to ignore it or they've been led astray in some way, hell to pay. This system means that the trial was carried out under the aegis of the love of God. At the conclusion of the trial, the Supreme Court of Heaven issued its opinion. And here's the opinion. By the way, I'll get this from Henry Campbell Black, Black's Law Dictionary. I'm giving you a legal term here. But the conclusion of the trial has an opinion. The decision reached in regard to a cause tried or argued before them, meaning the court, expounding the law as applied to the case and detailing reasons upon which the judgment was based. This is the divine court. The court of appeals, and Jesus Christ sits as Chief Justice. So this opinion is recorded in Matthew 25:42. What was the opinion of the court when Lucifer is being tried? Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." So I don't know how this lake of fire deal works, but apparently it was prepared for the angels. And unbeliever homo sapiens are going to go down there too. I don't know how that's going to work out. So it's nothing you want to try, and you won't have to because all of you are believers. But just think of people who have rejected Christ as Savior. Their destiny is to be in a lake of fire environment for eternity, and there are a bunch of very smart fallen angels down there, and they're ticked. Prior to the Luciferian rebellion, the universe and the earth were in status quo perfection. The time that elapsed from the creation noted in Genesis 1:1 to the time God instituted chaos in verse 2 is unknown. The sentence for, quote, "the devil and his angels" was incarceration in the eternal fire. However, this sentence has not been carried out. Lucifer apparently appealed the decision and asked for a delay of the sentence. Up to this point, the universe had been functioning in total perfection. In other words, the time from its creation until Genesis 1:2 could have been myriads and myriads of millennia or a comparatively very short time. We don't know. Nevertheless, when Lucifer fell, the perfection of the universe was turned into absolute darkness or chaos. While the rebellion was being adjudicated in the third heaven, the universe and planet Earth were encapsulated into total darkness. And we know this from Genesis 1:2. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. If there's darkness, there's no light, and therefore there's no movement. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, the second half of that verse leads you into verse 3, but we're not to that point yet. So tomorrow evening, we will take up the study, a summary of events that occurred in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying these things this evening that take us back to eternity past, even to eternity future, and what's going on right in the middle. We are involved in that contest on a daily basis. May we take up the challenge to become good witnesses for the prosecution as the appeal continues to be resolved. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.